Well, the scripture for this morning is from Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 9 through 15. But we'll back up and read the entire chapter to give us the context in which those verses come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Nahum chapter 1. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. As we continue to work our way through Nahum, we once again come to a very strong words from the Lord of judgment, and at the same time of protection, that the same act that he is about to do in the near future will bring both a judgment on Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, but also comfort to Judah. And so it's interesting in the way in which these verses come this morning. Our portion here in verses 9 through 15 is basically him going back and forth, almost as if he has the two parties in front of him and is going back and forth and addressing one and then addressing the other. And it's a very powerful reminder that in this one act, God will do two separate things. He will bring judgment on those who have rejected him, but he will also bring comfort and peace to his people so that they might worship him. And so let's see this as we work our way through. I'm going to go back and forth between the two parties as it's laid out here. And so first we see Nineveh's doom in verse 9. Here Nahum points to Nineveh's rebellion against the Lord. They did this by oppressing Judah and plotting against Judah, who are the people of God, the Old Testament church. The idea is that to plot against God's people is to plot against God. And such plots are ultimately not going to succeed. We see this same thought in Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. The Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. And so he will destroy the enemies of his people, and he will protect his own. As we saw last week, to oppose the one true God is foolishness, the height of arrogance, because it is to disregard his incredible power and awesomeness. Nineveh will fall, for God has said Nineveh will fall. And see, he certainly follows through on what he says, and he certainly has the power to follow through on bringing them down. Nineveh will come to an end, and our verse says, in one stroke. The Lord does not need to try more than once. And so this is a very strong word of condemnation and promise that they will go down, and they will go down hard, because the Lord is the one who will bring them down. Second, Judah's comfort in verse 10. These words, then, are addressed to Judah and play off of what has just been said to Nineveh, which has devised plans, plots against the people of God, have long been an enemy of God's people. Those plans have generally been successful. They've been successful at harassing Judah. May have worked fairly well for some time. They are, in a worldly way, vastly superior to Judah. But these plans will fall, and they will fall because God will make them fall. Back in those days, one of the references we see here is to tangled thorns. Hedges were grown up around a border to be a means of defending a town or a farm or your territory. Because if you get caught in a big thorn bush like that, or a wall that is a thorn bush, it's a very bloody and painful trap. And the more you struggle, the more you're injured, the more the thorns dig into you, the more entrapped you become. And that is a picture here of Nineveh's status. Entangled thorns. Nahum adds to this picture of the confused nature of a drunk who stumbles around, has troubles thinking straight. And again, compared to Nineveh's status. And Judah is then to think about this incredible enemy of theirs with great strength in these terms, as someone caught in thorns or stumbling around drunk. That is to say that before the Lord they're brought down to size. They're not scary at all to God. He will pick them up and use them as dry stubble. They are completely withered. Dry stubble that's withered is good for nothing but burning up. In other words, they present no challenge to the Lord. It reminds us of the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and oppose him, rather, and he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Third, Nineveh's doom in verse 11. These words are again addressed to Nineveh. And although it's unclear specifically which king of Assyria is being referred to here. The point is that he, and really all of the rest of them, were against the Lord. Most scholars point to Sennacherib as being the reference here. If you remember your Old Testament history, King Sennacherib was certainly a wicked counselor. He was king about 90 years before Nahum's time, but his aggressive evil against Judah really set a tone that continued to that day in the kings of Assyria. We read in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and even in Assyrian records that survive, that he brought about 200,000 men against Judah, destroying cities, killing many, carrying many off as slaves, and animals being taken away as well. And he demanded treasure from Judah's king Hezekiah. After that, Hezekiah sought help from Egypt. And when Sennacherib found out about that, he again invaded Judah. He threatened Hezekiah, who brought his concern before the Lord, who responded, as we read in 2 Kings 19. The Lord said, "I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck about 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. But even that did not influence the Assyrian kings who followed to fear and respect the Lord and the Lord's people. Instead, they continued to plot evil against the Lord and opposed Judah continually. There's a reminder here that nations can and do develop cultures of rebellion against God and hatred against God's people. And that is often set by those in authority. That tone is set by them. It is certainly not unusual for worldly leaders ever since then and in our day to oppose the church and to develop cultures of hatred and opposition to God's people. And such was the case back then. Fourth, Judah's comfort. In verses 12 and 13, these words are addressed to Judah and give them comfort in regard to God's power and mercy. Now, the people know that the Assyrian kingdom is not in decline. The people of Judah know that the kingdom is not struggling. It is a strong power. And this verse comes as a reminder that the Lord is fully aware of this as well. They are at full strength and likewise many. This was clearly the most powerful military force in the world. But it is no match at all for the Lord, for the one true God, for the creator of the universe. Similar words are found in Isaiah 40 and 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Isaiah 29 and 5, the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff the wind blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. The Lord's power is far and away greater than any worldly power, any military might of a nation, even a great nation. It's nothing to him. It's nothing. And so there's assurance here that God understands that Assyria is a very strong and powerful nation. But that doesn't really mean anything to God. It's not as if he will have trouble bringing them down. The Lord tells Judah that even though Assyria is powerful, They will be cut off and pass away. And so this is really an amazing, unthinkable event. God is promising here to bring down the Assyrian Empire and its capital of Nineveh. It will be ended, period, quickly. It's over. And so when this comes about, as amazing as it will be to hear about, it's even more amazing to know that it will not happen by accident. It will happen by God's directive. He will bring it down. Yet even as that promise is given, the Lord explains that Judah's past problems from Assyria have been permitted by the Lord. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. The Lord had been the one to allow Assyria's sinful aggression against God's people to have some success in the past, to punish them, to send them a message, for they had in many ways and quite often drifted away from the Lord. And so there is a reminder here that those past persecutions by Assyria were not because God was unable to stop Assyria from doing these things to them. The death of 185,000 soldiers in one night ought to prove that. Past afflictions were given by the Lord for purpose to get Judah's attention. But here the Lord promises that the affliction from Assyria will come to an end. It's interesting to note that this does not mean that God will no longer afflict Judah for their sin and their rebellion. About 20 years after Nahum's prophecy, certainly Assyria would fall to the Babylonians. But about 25 years after that, Judah herself would fall to Babylon and would be taken into exile. And so the Lord's promise here in Nahum does not mean that Judah is free and clear. God explains in Isaiah 3, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." The best illustration I can come up with to show what's going on here is that you might be harassed as a child by a neighborhood bully, and your dad might come and rescue you from the bully. That does not mean he's thrilled with everything that you're doing. He is rescuing you from this bully. But you might still, for other reasons, have a whooping coming to you. And so God is promising here to deliver Judah from the bully that is Assyria. But that does not mean he's pleased with them. And that will prove itself in their coming history. Yet the Lord here is definitely granting them relief. And let them see a demonstration of his power and his love and his goodness over them by removing of this yoke of slavery, removing the shackles that they were under by having Assyria so powerful and so harassing to them. Fifth, Nineveh's doom in verse 14. These words are addressed again to Nineveh and tell not only of their complete end, but the end of their idolatry. The Lord gives a command here, and that means, of course, that what he's saying will be done. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. In other words, your kingdom will come to an end. And this is exactly what happened. In 612 B.C., Nineveh was defeated and destroyed by an army of Babylonians, Persians, Medes, and Arabians, who entered the city when flooding weakened the city walls. And the end was total. In fact, archaeologists didn't recover Nineveh's ruins until the 1840s. It was stopped. The greatest power in the world was ended. It was dead and buried, as God says here, or I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. They are cursable, in other words. They are sinful and rebellious, and judgment is coming. Verse 14 highlights their idolatry and the Lord's ending of it by ending them. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. One of the most graphic examples of man's fallenness is the invention of false gods, the invention of idols, and men's worship of them instead of the one true God. Paul points to this in Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And certainly Nineveh, which had known the one true God, had heard the word preached, had repented and believed only 100 years earlier, had quickly turned and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. 2 Kings 19 and 37 tells us that a few years earlier, Assyrian King Sennacherib was killed as he was worshiping his god Nisroch. And they had a series of gods, Nisroch and Moss, Ishtar and Asur. But it doesn't matter what they name them. None of them actually exist. And they're just reasons to turn away from the one true God. And those gods will not save them. Sadly, men still turn away from the Lord and create idols. But there is a price to pay for that. And Nineveh's idols will be destroyed, and their gods will vanish, and they will perish as well. Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. And so there is a word of condemnation on those who would turn away from the one true God to worship and serve idols. And that is true not only of Nineveh, but for all people who turn away from the one true God and the gospel of Christ. There is salvation in the one living and true God alone and in no one else. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." And Acts 4 and 12 says of Christ, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Sixth, Judah's comfort. verse 15. This verse is addressed finally to Judah and tells of the coming good news of Nineveh's defeat and the freedom that this will give to Judah to worship the Lord. The image is of a messenger coming over the mountains with the word of the enemy's defeat and the peace that this brings to Judah, as the wicked enemy will not pass through her again with violence and with disruption. They will now be able to safely assemble for the appointed Old Testament feasts, the Passover, booths, and the others, as well as fulfill personal vows of temple sacrifices, such as in Numbers 15 and 3, make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering or in your appointed times to make a soothing aroma to the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Nineveh will be destroyed, and so the true worship of the one true God may be kept by those whom God has set free from their oppressors. The opening line of our verse 15 is actually an echo of the prophecy Isaiah had delivered to Judah a few years earlier, and is recorded in Isaiah 52 and 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. The Apostle Paul takes that passage, which speaks of freedom from oppression, and applies it to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, who is salvation to those who trust in him. From Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. John Murray comments on Romans 10, the force of the quotation of Isaiah 52 has broader reference and can be applied to the more ultimate salvation accomplished by the Messiah. And so, in other words, the picture of liberation of Judah from her enemies is a picture of the salvation that we have from our enemies of death and sin and hell and the devil. Judah's being set free is a picture of salvation in Christ, where we, who were slaves to sin, are set free by God's power and the work of Christ to worship and praise and live for him. The gospel is indeed the good news of Christ, who is the only Savior of men and nations, who is salvation to all who trust in him, to reconcile them to God, to the holy God. And so through Christ's perfect righteousness and atoning death, sinners are reconciled to God. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so really we all stand in need of Christ, not just the wicked people of Nineveh, but the wicked people that we are by nature. We stand in need of Christ. We all deserve wrath. We deserve what Assyria got. But in Christ, we do not get what we deserve. We, by God's grace, have mercy, and Christ gets what we deserved. He took the wrath which was due to us for our sins upon himself and lived perfectly in our place. He died and rose again and reigns as King of Kings and calls the people to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 tells us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 10 reminds us that one must believe in the resurrection of Christ. One must trust in Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture and as he is truly preached by ministers of the gospel, and that the salvation that we have in Christ is sure and dependable. In Christ we have been rescued from sin and from hell and from the devil. Colossians 2, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so we rejoice that we have been freed, that we have been rescued by God's grace. Even as Judah was free to keep her festivals, so we are free in Christ to worship and serve him and thank him for a salvation that is won by him and his Christ and all by his grace. A commentator, Doug Coman, reminds us that worship is the expression of that peace between God and man, which is won by the Prince of Peace. And so we keep our vows. We come before him and thank him in our worship for his grace to us in Christ, for freeing us from sin and from death. In Christ, we receive blessing instead of wrath. I'll close with these words from Ephesians that remind us of what we have in Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word. And we thank you for your protection of your people. We thank you for the ways in which you show your love to us by delivering us from our enemies. We thank you on top of that for the ultimate deliverance that you give to us, and deliverance from ourselves, and from our sins, and from the oppression of the evil one. We thank you and praise you for Christ and the freedom that we have in him. And we ask that as we come and worship you, that we would be giving thanks for a salvation that is all of grace and all of Christ. And we ask that we would be thankful and that we would be trusting in your constant care for us, because in Christ we belong to you. And we thank you and praise you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.